How many of you go back to school remember the name Nicholas Copernicus? Remember Big Nick? I don't think anyone's ever called him Big Nick before. I think I just started something. Nicholas Copernicus, before Copernicus, that's the other BC. Before Copernicus, the world thought, humanity thought that everything revolved around us. We were the very center of the universe. And then after Copernicus, humanity had to face a truth that we had not known nor believed before, that we are not the center of the universe. And the sun doesn't revolve around us, but we orbit around the sun. It was called the Copernican Revolution. It's where the center shifted. And the reason I was thinking about this week is because I think a lot of us need a Copernican revolution of the soul in our life, because a lot of us live like God is we're treating him like it's BC, like he is out there like the sun. He's up high and he is bright and he is warm and he is useful to me, especially in the daytime when I'm doing things. And so we begin to believe that God is just revolving around us, orbiting around my plans and my priorities and my preferences. But the truth is, God is not orbiting around us. He is calling us to orbit our lives, to center our lives on him. The center needs to shift. And the reason I was thinking about that is because that's exactly what is happening in our story today in the text to a man named Elisha. We're in a series about Elijah, and he is going to meet a man named Elisha, and the center of his life is going to shift. Everything will be reoriented. So if you got your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. That may take you just a second. 1 Kings chapter 19, I'll pick up where Justin left off last week, just the very end of that chapter. If you haven't been with us, this is week 5 of a series where we're learning from the life of Elijah, a man who loved the Lord and who had great faith. And last week where Justin left us, God sent Elijah. He said, I'm going to send you to this farmer, and I'm not ending your ministry. I'm going to multiply your ministry. I'm going to take this farmer and make him the next prophet of Israel. If you've got 1 Kings 19 open, say, I've got it. That's close enough. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 19, it says, so he, and this is Elijah, so he departed from there, Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sion, and by the way, 150 miles from Mount Horeb, where God met with him, to where he's going to find Elisha. This wasn't like run across the street and find a guy, okay? He departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was plowing with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him, and he threw his mantle onto Elisha. Pause there for a second. Elisha was a man who had a really good thing going on. He had a good life. He isn't here crying out for help. He's not in crisis. He's not stuck in something and saying, God, would you just help me get out of the mess that I'm in? Or saying, God, I don't know where to go next in my life. He is in an incredibly good situation. You see, it says he has 12 pair of oxen. And you think about the first century, the ancient world of the time of Elijah. Like, he's doing incredibly well, right? 12 pair of oxen is like elite level wealth. It is elite level stability in his life. He has a family operation so big it takes 12 teams to work his land. He's not just like throwing out a little bit of seed and seeing if he has enough for a meal. He is probably providing for generations and for his community around him. He has a good life. And then one day while he's working, doing his good life, Elijah walks up and he throws his mantle onto Elisha's shoulders. In this moment, when he places this mantle on Elisha's shoulders, there's no speech. There's no, here's the job description and here's the signing bonus and this is what it's going to look like for you in 5 years and in 10 years and this is how you're going to retire. He just places his mantle from his own shoulders onto Elisha. Now, the mantle is like the outer cloak that the prophet would have worn, and when people saw it, it carried meaning. It had symbolic meaning. It meant the call of God was on his life. It meant that there was a kind of authority that he carried to speak on behalf of God. He was an official prophet of God to the people. And so when he removed this from his shoulders and he placed it on the shoulders of Elisha, that also conveyed a meaning. He is placing on Elisha something of identity and something of kind of the word isn't, hey, hold my coat. It's, hey, everything in your life is about to change. I want you to come and follow after me. And so the very center of Elisha's very good life is being challenged in this moment. because God is taking someone who has a good life and he's calling him into something greater. Today, I want to talk to you about something greater. I want to talk to you about the great things. I want to talk to you about the path to experiencing something deeper and greater and more profound with the God of the Bible. So if you're a note taker, grab your pen. I want you to write this down. We'll start here. The path to something greater with God usually goes through the valley of surrender. And we're going to see this in Elisha's life. The path to greater goes through the valley of surrender. Here's the thing I know about great things. What I've learned so far in my life is that great things usually don't come for free. They don't come with ease. They usually come with a cost. If you want something, how many of you have learned that? If you want something great in your life, it's going to cost you something. In fact, I'd even argue that what it costs you is a part of what makes it actually great. If it came cheap, if it came free, it might not be that great. For example, I don't know how many of you at the beginning of the year said, I'm going to take charge of my fitness. I'm going to take charge of my health. We'd have these resolutions at the beginning of the year. If you've been fighting that battle this year and you've been stepping on the scale and you see that number you've been fighting for, then suddenly all of the discipline and the decisions and all of the sweat suddenly really meant something. It made the moment really, really meaningful and valuable because of the cost it took to get you to that moment. How many of you want a good relationship? You want a good marriage? How many of you know that that doesn't come easy? It doesn't come just by being married, just because you have a ring and stand in front of a minister. That doesn't mean you're going to have a great marriage. If you want a great marriage, it comes with surrender and sacrifice and serving and forgiving day after day after day. And there is not a great marriage out there without a great amount of surrender happening from the husband and the wife and the wife to the husband. Great things come at a great cost. And here's the spiritual parallel that I want you to see here. If you want a great life in the kingdom of God, one that you feel like is really significant, my life matters, it counts for something, the kind of life where my family, my community, and even this world may be turned upside down. It may be impacted deeply and in great ways because I was here. If you want a life where you can look back someday and go, yes, it was certainly a great life, and I'm so grateful that I get to spend my life in these ways, you're going to have to lay some things down so that some greater things can be placed in your hands by God. Some things have to be put down so greater things can be picked up. And that's what's happening to Elisha in this moment. He goes from, he's kind of like CEO of Elisha Corp to the assistant to the regional manager, Elijah, is kind of the shift that he makes. And his great calling, which he hasn't even realized yet, we're going to see that more next week, and his story is a whole other series someday, but it begins with the willingness to experience a great surrender. And I'll tell you, it's the exact same calling that Jesus makes on every one of his disciples. Think about Matthew 4 when Jesus approaches Peter and Andrew and Simon, and they're fishing. They have a good fishing business. Life is good. I'm fishing. I'm catching. I'm providing. I have a purpose. This is probably handed down to me from my father. But Jesus shows up and he says, I want you all to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he didn't explain it. He didn't go and say, let me tell you what that means now. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a layout, what it looks like. Here's the scale of pay. And here's what, you know, the next 15 years are going to look like for you and for your family. And here's how you'll provide for your kids. He just says, follow me. And it says that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Same thing happened right after to James and John. And then remember Matthew's story in Matthew 9, he was sitting in the tax collector booth. He had a job. He had a good job. In fact, as a Jewish man living in the Roman-occupied empire, for him to have the position he had was incredibly unique for him. He had a foot in his family of heritage, but he had a place in the society, in the world, in the culture that he lived in. But when Jesus showed up, he simply said the words, follow me, and Matthew said, you got it. And he left everything behind, and he followed Jesus. And I'm thinking this week a little bit about this call in Luke 9. Luke 9, Jesus didn't say, if any of you wants to believe in me, he said, if any of you wants to, what? Come after me. He didn't say believe. He said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, by the way, and you got to follow me. And the reality is, I think Christianity in our culture has sometimes traded agreement surrender for agreement, obedience for agreement. People are very comfortable believing John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. I believe it. I agree with it, but I don't know that I really want to do Luke 9:23, take up my cross daily, deny myself and follow him. In other words, I believe that Jesus is God's son. I believe that he died and resurrected to give me salvation, and I want his salvation. I just don't know that I really want to live like him. And there is no real following Jesus without surrender. Like, that is Christianity 101. Things have to be dethroned from your life so that Jesus is enthroned over your life. And I've got a question that I've been kind of sitting with this week, and I think it's worthy of really asking, not just daily, but throughout the day, in your morning, as you follow your daily plan, in the afternoon, as your activities shift, in the evening, as you pursue the things or the people that you do with your off time. A question that you might bring into all of the moments of your day is, am I following Jesus right now in this moment? Am I following after him in this moment, or is Jesus just kind of added on and he's something I'm using to accomplish something for me? Am I moment by moment and decision by decision and direction by direction following after him, or am I just bringing him along hoping that he will do something for me? I want you to lock this into your mind this morning, that greatness in God's kingdom isn't always up and to the right. Oftentimes it is down and it is surrendered with open hands to what the Lord may have. And I think a lot of us are praying this way. I pray this way sometimes. I go, oh Lord, would you use me? Would you use my life in a profound way in my children's lives to mark them for the kingdom of God? Would you use me in my kids' school and in my neighborhood? Would you use me in this church in an incredible way? Just would you do so in my timing and in a way that doesn't disrupt the plans that I have? And let me give you a couple of details on how I want you to use me in this season. And the reality is God hasn't called us to a negotiating table. He's never invited us to that, and God isn't in the business of negotiating with us. God is inviting us, though, to orbit around him, to lay down even some of the good things that he has given to us, to then lay those things down, to open our hands that he might lead us into even greater things that he wishes to do through us. And I want to remind you that greatness in his kingdom doesn't always look like an Instagram post, because the things that really endure, the things that really hold weight and value and are profoundly, profoundly weighty in this world are often things that don't make it to the highlight reel. Now, I want you to see how Elisha responds. He's received this call. The mantle has been placed. And what he does next, I think, shows us the difference between obeying and just simply believing. Look at verse 20. It says that Elisha left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and he said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." In other words, he says, "Do I have time to stop and go back and tell my parents goodbye before we take off and leave?" And here's what Elijah says to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" In other words, he's not reprimanding him and he's not in any way condemning. He's just simply reminding him, "I didn't call you into this. God has called you into this. I was just the messenger. You're not following me. I'm inviting you to follow him. God has called you. Now it's up to you. What are you going to do with that call on your life? Talk to God about it. Don't talk to me." How many of you have been in that moment where you have sensed the call of God, a word of God in your life? You maybe don't have all the details, but you just felt a nudge from God in a direction, and no one can really help you to know what to do with that call in your life. It is now up to you to know, how am I going to respond to the word of God in my life, the call of God in my life? How am I going to obey? To where Elisha is in this moment. Look at verse 21, what he does. It says, "So he returned from following him, and he took the pair of oxen the ones that he had been driving, and he sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, the equipment, the plow, the yoke, all of the equipment around his pair of oxen. He burned the oxen. He gave it then to the people, and they ate it. Then he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he ministered to him. If you're taking notes, write this down. The path to something greater often comes through bold acts of faith. The path to something greater often comes through bold acts of faith. Notice that he doesn't just say yes. He doesn't just follow. He doesn't just, you know, drop the plow and take off. He burns the plow. He kills the livestock. He cooks it. He passes it out and has a big feast. And understand this about his life. The oxen were his productivity. It's his daily job. It's his occupation. The plow was his security. This is how I will provide for me and my family. The plowing was his livelihood. The entire operation probably was like a family business. It had been inherited, or it would have been handed down one way or another. So there's something of his identity wrapped up in this. And Elisha, in this moment, doesn't just kind of quietly say, well, I mean, if you feel like I should be coming after you, Elijah, I can give this a shot for a little bit. He takes the tools of what is now his old life and he sacrifices them, and he burns and boils and cooks the meat and throws a big feast and has everyone come and have a giant meal with him. It's a public declaration saying, God has called me and I am leaving everything behind and going after him. And it feels like joyful surrender, because this isn't like a funeral dirge. This is like a big community meal. They are celebrating the hand of God on the life of Elisha. And I don't think in any way that this is just an emotional impulse, like the guy got a little overexcited and, you know, went and did a thing. I think that this is strategic faith at work in Elisha's life. So I was thinking about this. Do you remember the story of Cortez? Hernan Cortez, he was an explorer. He landed on the coast of Mexico, and he's the one who gave out the really weird command to his men. He told them, do you remember? To burn the ships that brought us here, burn them, because there's no going back. It's not reckless. It is canceling the possibility of retreat. I'm fully committed to the mission that I'm on here. And that's what Elisha is doing. He is moving his bold faith from the place of, okay, maybe I could go there for a moment, or we'll see how this works for a season, but I can always go back. He's moving that into the place of wherever God leads, wherever he calls, wherever God moves, that's where I will go. And there is no retreat, no reserve, no regret, no turning back for me. Now, I love moments like this when we see them in the Bible, but I feel like they're a little bit dangerous too. Because I want to make sure you understand, I'm not prescribing to you that you need to burn the plow, because I don't even know what burn the plow could look like for you, right? I don't know if that means ending a job or ending a relationship or ending a habit that you have or ending I have no clue what burning the plow would look like for every individual in this room. I could never guess that. I'm not prescribing, I'm simply describing what I see as a pattern in the Bible of the kind of faith that God seems to bless over and over and over again. I'll give you examples of this. Noah built the ark when? Before the rain, before he saw a cloud come over the sky. And Abram left his home Ur when? After God told him where he was going, or without having any clue of knowing where he was going to end up? Moses, he led the people out of Egypt, and they're being chased down by Pharaoh and his army now, and he comes up to the edge of the Red Sea. Nothing has moved, and he raises his arms and lifts them in faith. It would have been a really awkward moment if he lifted his arms and nothing happened. The people are like, what are you doing? We're about to die, and you're waving at the sky. Oh, man. But he puts his arms up before the Red Sea begins to even part. You think about Peter. Peter stepped out of the boat when the wind and the waves were still high, and the disciples, they left the nets and the boats and the jobs and the security and all of the things simply on the words from Jesus that said, follow me. The early church, I love this, they sold, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, you read, they sold their possessions, they sold their property, they gave as anyone had need, they met the needs of those who were in the community, not because they had a plan for that, but because they knew the kingdom was more worth it and meeting the needs in Jesus' name was more worth it than planning for their futures. And in every one of those stories, the thing that I want you to see in every one of those moments is that God did not move after. He did not move after a moment of clarity. The people didn't act in response to God answering their questions about what's next in my life. The people didn't move after safety nets appeared and they began to move and then God began to work a miracle because God had given them a sign, it's going to work out. What happened is God moved after people began to put their foot forward in faith. God moved after people began to take bold steps of obedience. Moses lifts his arms and then the Red Sea moves. And what that tells me is that this isn't, in these cases and in the case of Elisha, a response to a miracle that God has done. This is the pathway to God's people being a part of the miracles God will do. It's the pattern of you and I stepping from just something good in our life into experiencing the great works of God in our life. It begins when we step out in bold faith. And I believe that sometimes the bridge between where I am and where God is going to move me next, that bridge is often built by the material of bold acts of faith. And I'm not there yet because I have stood over here and I have not put bold faith before me. And I'm not going to see the great works of God because I'm not willing to step into the place where God is doing the great works. Meanwhile, most of my life, I get stuck in what I call plowing faith. You know what plowing faith is? Plowing faith is where I go, oh, dear Lord, I'm just going to keep plowing. I just want to keep plowing, and I'm going to pray while I plow. Oh, God, I'm praying while I'm plowing. I'm praising while I'm plowing. I'm doing all of this, and I'm seeking God's purposes while I'm plowing. And if somebody comes in the way of my plowing, like directly in front of it, not over there because I'm plowing over here, but if they come directly in front of my plow, oh, Lord, I will stop the plow for a moment and do something meaningful, but please, Lord, just let me continue to plow. And I know you have experienced moments like this where I go, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be used in incredible ways in this world. I don't want to waste my life, but I want to hang on to my plow just in case bold faith doesn't really work out for me. I need to hang on to it, but I can't really call it bold acts of faith if I'm clinging tightly to my plow. And God, in the meantime, is saying, quit orienting yourself around the plow. Orbit around me. Come and follow me. And I think bold acts of faith oftentimes require removing the path of escape that I might fully step into the place where God is calling me next. And I want you to understand this. It'd be irresponsible for me to not say it. Burning the plows, bold acts of faith. I'm not talking about reckless faith. I'm talking about aligned faith. Faith that is aligned with the God who calls us further up and further into the great works that he wishes to do in and through our lives in redeeming and turning over the broken things in this world. Elisha's burning here. Just imagine like the plow and now I'm chopping it, I'm cutting it up, I'm starting the fire. You know, no gasoline or quick fire start. I always cheat and use fire start. Like he's having to build a real bonfire the old-fashioned way, cooking the meat, throwing the party. This isn't some big grand gesture that he's making to get the attention of God. God, if I move, then you'll move. This is him looking and saying, I believe God is calling me forward into a thing. I'm not going to need to go back to the plow again. He didn't have a prayer time. He didn't have all the answers from God. Elijah didn't sit him down and lay out his life plan. He didn't have any of that. He just believed God is moving me in a direction, and though I don't see how it ends, I'm not going back here. This much I know is true. I'm going to show you one more thing in the text. I think this is a truth that sits in the passage. We'll see more of it next week, but I'm excited about it, so I want to go ahead and start talking to you about it now. And I think it's something that might be the most important thing that some of us need to hear this morning. The path into something greater is led by a heavenly vision. Okay, listen to what I mean here. The path to moving from just I'm living, I'm making it through the day, I'm surviving to the great things he may do is led by a heavenly vision. I don't believe you can step into a God-centered, a God-greater kind of future if your eyes are constantly fixed on an earthbound vision. And the way that in my life I'm tempted, and maybe many of you, when we think about growing and experiencing greater things, is we find someone to emulate. We find a model. I don't think Elisha looked at Elijah and said, I want to be just like that dude. He's so cool. I want to be like him when I grow up. Teach me your ways, Elijah. I don't think that's what happened in this moment. I think when the mantle was laid on him, he knew his life counted for more than plowing a field, and that being the whole of his story. I think when the mantle was laid on him, the picture in his mind of his life enlarged beyond the field. He knew the hand of God was on him, the call of God was on him, the mission of God was on him, the purposes of God were now the purposes of Elisha. And I think scripture is unmistakably clear on this. In fact, it's incredibly repetitive about this. A heavenly vision will always lead you into God's greater purposes for your life, but an earthly vision just will not get you there. And that's why the Bible says over and over again, things like in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And why Colossians says you're to set your mind on things above and not on things below. It's why Jesus in Matthew 6 told his disciples, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the other things of your life, your plows, your ox, your all the things that consume you and that you worry about and that you depend on and that you put your energy into, rest in God will orient those things around him if you will seek first the kingdom. If you will focus on the kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. It's why 2 Corinthians says, we look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. And all of these commands are saying the same thing. If you have a small vision, you will have a small life. But if you have a greater vision enlightened by God, you will step into something greater in the things that he will do in and through your life. And that is just simply wired into our humanity. Don't you know that? The things that you look at will always lead the life that you live. Your vision will determine your direction, and your direction will determine your devotion, the things that you love, the things that you chase, the things you commit yourself to, and your devotion will direct your destiny. It will determine the legacy that you live in this life. And here's the truth. You and I cannot walk in God's greater gospel story if we are constantly fixated on a smaller narrative that we are living toward. And yet, we spend so many of our days making so many of our decisions with our eyes fixed on our circumstances and on the opportunities that we can imagine and on our fear and on our finances and on the pressures, the very real pressures that weigh on us and the expectations that we have or that people have on us. And those are the determining factors on who we are and what we do with our days, but we will never truly orbit around Jesus if our eyes are fixed on earthly things. A God-given future requires a God-centered focus. You're not gonna get to greater while you're fixated on what's happening only right now in front of me. And next week, I'm teasing it, I'm not even gonna read it this week. And I don't even know how, I still have no clue how to bring in all of the things next week. Elisha gets a vision that is, it's a one of one, it's unique, it's mind-blowing. Elijah gets an experience that is astounding in power and beauty and wonder and the vision. God peels back the curtain of heaven, and what Elisha sees will guide him in his ministry for the rest of his days. And yet, here's what's important. Even before Elisha gets a heavenly vision, he already has a heavenly focus. That's why he burns the plows. That's why he kills the ox and feeds him to his people and says, I'm never coming back. Even before he gets a dramatic vision, he's already lifted his arms in front of the Red Sea. He's already packed up his family and left Ur. He's already built the boat and said, I hadn't seen the rain, but here I go. He's already Peter stepping out of the boat into the wind, into the waves. He says, I have a heavenly focus, and it's going to lead my life forward. And church, don't you know, we have a greater vision in front of us in comparison to the glimpse of heaven that Elisha will get. We have the cross that defines us. We have the empty tomb which defines us and sends us forward, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have the kingdom of God and a king who is returning to redeem us and to make all things new, to wipe away every tear and every sickness and destroy every war, that his perfect peace would reign and rule in our lives. And we have a mission begun by Jesus, handed to his disciples, handed from generation in generation to the next, that somehow made its way by God's providence and grace into your life. That's why you're here today and why I'm here. And that mission compels us forward to use our lives well until the day that Jesus returns for us. So the question is simple. Which vision is the one that will steer my life right now? Is it a heavenly vision or is it an earthly vision that will steer my life right now? Is it a small vision or is it God-sized? Is it a good vision for my life, a happy family and a decent job and a 401k and, you know, maybe a couple of stock investments and some vacation? Is that what's going to steer my life? Is it what's going to determine the course and the direction of how I will spend the days I have on this earth? Or is God leading me into something greater than that? Because the truth is, whatever you fix your eyes on is what's going to lead your life. It's what you're going to head towards. You need to keep a heavenly vision in front of your eyes if you want to step in the path of something greater. 1 Kings 19 ends. It's just this radical kind of moment. You know, he burns the plows, he burns and boils the meat and feeds everybody. But I think the greater miracle in 1 Kings 19, the greater miracle isn't the fire burning behind him. It's the center shift that's happened within him, because his life was centered on, a good life was oriented on, I got a good job, I got a good community, I got a good family, I got a good plan, I got a good, it's all good. People, he was probably the envy of a lot of people with 12 pair of oxen working this plot of land. He had a good life, but in one moment everything shifted and he didn't know what it would look like. He just knew the hand of God was on him, and we will see next week great things God did through Elijah, but greater things still he did through the prophet Elisha. And I think all of us need the same revolution in our life, a Copernican revolution of the soul. You know, we don't just need a little more devotion and a Bible reading plan, a couple more minutes in prayer. We need those things. Those are good things. They usher us into greater communion with God. But we don't just need a little more devotion. We need a center shift in our life. We need to not negotiate our future with God, but to orbit around him and what he is doing, because what he is doing is good. It's great. It's glorious. So I'll give you one last question, and it's a centering question that I think summarizes the whole of this part of the story. What needs to move out of the center so that Jesus can be truly in the center again? What needs to be surrendered that you might take up the call of God? What needs to be dethroned so that he can be enthroned? What in your life needs to be burned and boiled and given away so that you're not clinging to it any longer? No turning back, no turning back. What needs to move out of center so that Jesus could stand truly, not just in belief and ideology, but truly in practice, that he would be the center of your life with everything else finding its place around him? I don't know what that answer is for you, but the Lord does. I just want to invite you, and more importantly, the Lord invites you to give Jesus center place. Let everything else fall around that and rest in the good and great and glorious God has great things he will do. Can I pray for you? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this story. This is the moment where Elisha's entire life changed. He went from good to stepping into the greatness of your works. And this is where our stories change too. It is giving Jesus, the risen King, center place and committing not just our heads in mental agreement, but our lives in every way wherever he leads, I will go. And so this morning, Holy Spirit, would you answer the questions of our heart, the things that need to be surrendered so that we might more fully embrace what you want to put in our hands? What bold acts of faith are you calling us to that we might move from where we are into the place you truly desire to bring us and use us? What things have we allowed to sit on the throne of our life? We never think of it that way. It just seems silly, but truly we're being ruled by other things. What needs to be removed so Jesus can have his proper place? Where should our eyes be lifted from earthly things to heavenly things, that we might walk in the path of light and beauty and have gospel impact, world-changing impact in the places that we go? We wait on you. We wait on your voice. Of this I'm confident. If Elisha just decided one day I'm done plowing and I'm going to go be a prophet, it wouldn't have worked. He had to wait on your voice. I even believe if the mantle had landed on his shoulders and he said, well, this is a nice coat, I'm going to go back to plowing, it wouldn't have gone well for him. He would have missed out on the greater things. He would have had a sense of dissatisfaction, even if he grew plants, even if it was fruitful. Something in his soul would have wrestled. It would have been a longing and an ache that was never satisfied. We wait on your voice. And Holy Spirit, help us to move on your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.